Hello again. Hope you enjoyed dinner, but I especially hope you enjoyed spending time with your brothers in Christ, talking about important things. Proverbs 27 says that iron sharpens iron, like one man sharpens another. And our modern translations like to say like one person sharpens one another. But I think it's specifically talking about men. Men need one another to sharpen one another. We need women as well, but we need men in particular, brothers, to sharpen us. So I hope that happened a little bit over dinner. But now, in the light of our discussion and what I talked about before, let's get practical. We've seen the well-lived life is a life of faith in Jesus. It starts and it ends with faith. It's not just starting the journey, it's persevering in that faith. It's a life then, though, that seeks to do the good works, to seek out and find and do the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. It's a life that uses our talents, as the parable says, for the glory of God, and it's a life lived with eternity in mind. That is the well-lived life. And so our great hope at the end is to have Jesus say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share in my joy." That's what it's all about. And I hope that's what you long for, and I hope that's what you pray for yourself and for your brothers. What does that look like in practice? Because hearing all of that, we might think that, well, then the only way to live a well-lived life is to go and become a missionary in the Congo and catch Ebola for the gospel. You know, like that is the way to do it. You know, the well-lived life must involve finding something absolutely radical to do for Jesus. And in one sense, I've got to say, I hope you do hear that. I hope you do hear that. Nothing would make me prouder, if pride wasn't a sin, but you know what I'm talking about, than someone from St. George North going to somewhere like that and doing that. Because the gospel demands that every Christian should regularly ask themselves, how can I live my life best for Jesus? Christians don't have a career that we just say, that's the path I'm on. We're always asking, is what I'm doing now the best way for me to glorify Jesus? Maybe with who I am and what I've become, there might be something different I should do with my particular circumstances. Every Christian, and I think especially every man, should ask, could I do something different with my life? We should ask that regularly, once in a while. And we, people living now, we are at a peculiar time of history in so many ways, but we are at a peculiar time of history where we have the freedom and the ability to ask questions like that. Understand, for most of history, most people have not had that freedom. And I'm talking about economic freedom. Most people in history had no freedom to ask, could I do something different than what I'm doing now? They lived their whole life in that town, in that place, doing that job that their dad had and handed on to them, working for that lord or whoever it was, and they had no choices. That is most people throughout history. We have this incredible wealth and freedom. Don't buy the lie that we're in a cost of living crisis. That might be true in a relative sense, but compared to all of history and all the world, we have this incredible freedom that comes from our wealth. And our non-Christian world basically says, use that freedom to accumulate more wealth. Use that freedom to watch Netflix. Use that freedom to, I should say, it's okay to go on that one river cruise to the brothers who were asking before, but to go on the third and the fourth and the fifth river cruise. Sorry that I've picked on the river cruises for the person who's about to go on one. But you see, it says that our world says to us, use that freedom that has not been experienced by human beings for any other part of history, or at least not just the top 1% of them. Use that freedom to work till you retire and then put your feet up. That's what our world says. But if you believe what I talked about before dinner, then you must want to use your freedom to ask the question, you know, I want more than that. I want to use my life well for Jesus. This life is short. Use it well for what matters for eternity. And for some people, that will be going on the mission field. For other people, it will mean being radically generous. Staying, you know, working what they do, but being radically generous. For other people, it will be changing their work goals and aspirations to be more able to serve Jesus in different ways. But every Christian should regularly ask those questions. Is what I'm doing now what I should do next year and what I should do the year after to most glorify Jesus? That's the implication of what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58. If you look at the last verse of our reading before, turn there now. He's been talking about the resurrection of Jesus. He's been talking about the return of Christ and how that means we live for eternity. And then he says right at the end, verse 58, therefore, my dear brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Now, he's talking to every Christian there. He's not just talking to the pastor. He's not just talking to the minister. He's not just talking to the missionary. He's saying, understand, it's the Lord's work. The resurrection of Jesus and the return of Christ makes us see that it's the Lord's work that lasts for eternity. You might cure cancer. You might build the tallest building in the world until someone else builds a taller one. You might help refugees find a new home. All good things, some of those wonderful things. What a way to love your brothers and sisters. But it is the work of the Lord that endures and lasts into eternity. And I think that is just self-evident to the Christian. I think that's absolutely, if you understand, it's just self-evident. If Jesus is returning and heaven and hell awaits every person, if you get that, then you get what he's saying here in 1 Corinthians 15. And so that's why every Christian should ask those questions. How can I be involved in the work of the Lord? With the person God has made me to be, directly and indirectly supporting it. And that's why I say every Christian should just regularly ask themselves, is there something I could be doing that I'm not doing with who I am and my circumstances? So we must ask the big questions. But then there is a whole another strand of the Bible's teaching that reminds us that most people live ordinary lives in an ordinary world. That's what most of us are. We live, and so there is a challenge to live the ordinary life well. Most people live in a community. Most people work to put food on the table and pay the rent or pay the mortgage or whatever it is. Most people spend time with their friends and family, and God honours that. So on the one hand, the Apostle Paul says what he does that we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he also says things like he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is on your outline. Have a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. He says, we encourage you, brothers, to seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. You see, the well-lived life is not just about the massive radical decisions. It's about how we live out the ordinary, mundane things of this life, the quiet life, as he talks about. Now, for most people, a massive proportion of that ordinary life is spent in work. We wish it wasn't so, but that is the reality of the quiet life, isn't it? And he talks about that in those verses. So I'm going to get to talking about what the well-lived life looks like for our work and for our rest as the last part of this talk. But what becomes clear as you read the New Testament is that more than anything else, the quiet, well-lived life is about relationships. Those good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do, most of them are about what we do with other people. And so that's the big point I want to make in this talk. It's the well-lived life is about other people. Do you remember when Jesus wanted to summarize all of God's law in two sentences? When they said, you know, all the Old Testament, tell us what it is. And he said, I'll tell it to you in two sentences. Another way of saying that might be that Jesus was summarizing what does the well-lived life look like? Because that's what God's law is, wisdom for the well-lived life. And so when Jesus wanted to summarize it, what did he say? He said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That covers everything. The well-lived life loves God with everything and then loves your neighbour as yourself. In another place, Jesus asked the question, how will they know that you are my disciples? And then what does he say? He says, they'll know if you love one another as I have loved you. And so what you see all through the New Testament is that the biggest mark of the well-lived life is that we use it for the good of others. That is actually the well-lived life. The well-lived life is because of our faith in Jesus, because we love God, because he first loved us, we use our life for the good of other people. That is the well-lived life. And especially to see people presented mature in Christ, as Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 says. And so the Bible then applies that to every relationship. It just applies it to every relationship. If you read through your New Testament, you see it, how it's just continually applying it to any relationship you might have. And so to the man who is married, who is the husband who God will say, well done, good and faithful servant, to on that last day? Well, it's in Ephesians 5. It's the husband who has not lorded it over his wife, who has treated his wife with gentleness and grace, and who has laid down his life like Christ laid down his life for us, for his wife. That is the husband who God will say, well done, good and faithful servant, to. It's the husband who, as far as it's up to him, and I stress that because we can't be responsible for another person's decisions, it's the husband who, as far as it is up to him, has tried to see his wife presented mature in Christ. See, that's the well-lived life for the husband. What about for the father? For the father, who is the father that God will say, well done, good and faithful servant, to? Well, it's in Ephesians 6. It's the father who, as far as it is up to him, and I stress that again, we cannot be responsible for our children in that sense, but as far as it's up to him, it's the father who has tried to see his children raised in the knowledge and instruction of the Lord. That's the father who God will say, well done, good and faithful servant, for the way you did that. What about in our relationships to the world with non-Christians? If you want to go there, the whole book of 1 Peter is about this. I can't preach on all these tonight. It's the man who lives such a godly, distinctive life that other people say, I want to know why. It's the man who lives such a godly, distinctive life that people who aren't Christians say, I want to know the reason for your hope. And it's the man who then says, let me tell you the reason for my hope. It's the Lord Jesus. What about as a church member? Who is the faithful church member, which is all of us, that God will say, well done, good and faithful servant, to? Well, it's in that great passage in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. It's the man who never gives up meeting with his brothers and sisters in Christ because he wants to encourage them. And he wants to see them presented mature in Christ. It's the man who uses his gifts, whatever they are, anything from preaching to heavy lifting of chairs, to build the body of Christ. I think sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking the well-lived life is the man who does big, spectacular things. And I think that's just the world speaking. And I get annoyed sometimes, especially when Christian conventions and things say, oh, we've got this guy because he's a Christian and he's the CEO, as if that makes him someone to aim for. He's a Christian and he's the Australian cricket captain, or he's a Christian and so on. We think that the Christian who works as the Prime Minister or the Christian who works as the CEO is somehow living their life better than the guy struggling away to love his wife, raise his children, work hard in often a thankless job and serve in his church. I think for some people like that, who we often put up on pedestals, Jesus will say, it's great to see you, but you got your glory there on earth. You got all that money and you got the praise of men. And we'll be surprised to see the one Jesus says, welcome, brother. Welcome, brother, because of the way you persevered and served me with your life in a way that no one noticed. You seek to love people. You sought the eternal good of people. You sought that for your family. You sought it for your church family. You sought it for your work colleagues. That is the person who Jesus puts on a pedestal, if I can put it that way. And especially the person who uses whatever gifts God has given them, who as the person God has made them, not someone else, uses their talents, in the words of the parable, to see people presented mature in Christ. That is the well-lived life. If you take nothing else away from tonight, please take that away. That's the most important thing. But now let's move on and think a little about work. Because given that most people spend a massive amount of their life working, If we want to live our lives well, we need to think about how God wants us to work, don't we? Where does work fit in to the well-lived life? Now, as I said before, if you just looked at passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 that we read before, you might say, oh, does what I spend most of my time doing not do anything? Does it not matter at all? Is it only good for making money to support gospel work? And there is a certain truth in that. Work is frustrating this side of eternity. Working in our broken, fallen world is frustrating. We're not meant to find fulfillment in our work. Again, that is a post-1960 Western world phenomenon. Most people realise what Genesis 3 says, which is work is hard and I don't always find joy in it. Most of what we do does not last into eternity. But even so, the wonderful thing is, and I think this is an incredible blessing of God's, is that God's word says, no, but that's not the full picture. I validate your work and give it value. I validate what you do between 9 and 5 or 8 and 6 or whatever it is you work, or for the uni students between 2 and 3 or whatever it is, you know. And especially God says that part of the well-lived life is being someone who works hard. Part of the way we glorify God is the way we work. Someone who is productive in society with the life God has given us. I love the insights that the book of Proverbs gives us on this. You guys know me pretty well. You know how much I love the great verses about the sluggard in Proverbs. Just look at the great picture. Our translation translates it as slacker, but I translate it back as sluggard. So look at what it says in Proverbs chapter 26 on your outline. It says, a door turns on its hinges and a sluggard on his bed. Even at 8:30 or 9 in the morning, Gary. But Sorry. The sluggard buries his hand in the bowl. He is too weary to bring it to his mouth. It's a great picture, isn't it? God really, really doesn't like idleness. God wants us to be productive. And so in Proverbs, God holds the sluggard up and holds it up to the mirror of the ant. Look at Proverbs chapter 6, I put on your outline. It says, go to the ant, you sluggard. Observe its ways and become wise. Without leader, administrator, or ruler, it prepares its provisions in summer. It gathers its food during harvest. God commends hard work. He wants his people to use their life productively. And that picture gets taken up in the New Testament. And the key books on this in the New Testament are 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And that's why I went to 1 Thessalonians earlier on, where God commends the hard-working life. We can't look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians in detail, but the Christians in that place had really grasped that Jesus was coming back. So much so that some of them had decided, well, let's sit on our backsides and do nothing. I said, if Jesus is coming back, and it's the work of the Lord that lasts for eternity, I'm not going to do anything. The world's going to get burned away. We're waiting for a new creation. And there's wealthier Christians who've been told they have to love me. And so they should just pay for me to live. Let's bludge. And when Paul hears that, this is what he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, this is what we commanded you. If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. He says, no. Working hard, providing is actually a good thing. Now, of course, there are people who cannot find work. There are brothers in our church family at the moment who can't find work, and we need to support them and care for them. There are people who can't work because of medical conditions and so forth, and we, as God's people, need to support them and validate them. But even then, he wants us to be productive, not idle. He wants, whether it's paid or unpaid, he wants us to use our gifts well, not just in the work of the Lord, but for the good of society. So he honours people who seek to be productive. But even more than that, God wants us to understand that he's more interested in the way we work than anything else. And for this, look at Colossians chapter 3 on your outline, verses 23 and 24. He says, whatever you do, do it enthusiastically as something done for the Lord and not for men, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. See, Christians work knowing, even if our boss isn't a great boss, we work for a greater boss. We work serving someone far more important than the guy that puts money in our bank account. We work in a way that brings honour to our Lord Jesus. See, part of the well-lived life is, how do you approach your work? So whether you get paid a lot or whether you get paid nothing at all for what you do, whether your work is respected by society or looked down on by society, whether you are a lawyer, a stay-at-home parent, a garbage collector, a volunteer, a doctor, a nurse, God honours your work. And in God's eyes, the well-lived life is less about what you do and much more about how you do it. As you work, are you known as someone who is trustworthy? Are you known as someone who is reliable? Are you known as someone whose yes is yes and no is no? You see, that is the well-lived life in the area of work. But as much as God honours work, and I'm not doing a full discussion of this, I'm going to recommend a book at the end of the talk. As much as God honours work, always remember my first point about the work of the Lord, and especially how people come first. Keep work in perspective. That's actually one of the things the Bible encourages us in. If our work means that we have no time to love our family properly, especially long-term, because we all have times of heightened busyness, but if long-term our work means we cannot love our family properly, then we need to work out how to put it in perspective. And if our work means that we are neglecting fellowship, long-term, again, we have times of busyness sometimes, but if it means we are neglecting fellowship over time, if our work means that we cannot ever serve, we cannot ever do anything outside work and family, we need to work out how to put it in perspective. You see, work may get more time than those other things. That's part of living in this world. But it shouldn't be more important than other things. It should come a distant way behind those other important things. Work also gives us perhaps our best opportunity to love people outside our family. That's the truth. You see, why has God placed you where he has in your work? So that you can be productive, so that you can earn a living and support yourself and your family. But he has also placed you there because what better opportunity can there be to live a godly life in front of a world that doesn't know Jesus so that they might ask the reason for your hope than in a workplace? What better opportunity are we going to have to help people see a life changed by Jesus so that they might want to see their life changed too than the place where we spend 40 hours or more a week? The well-lived life works hard as if for the Lord, but it also keeps work in perspective. And the godly Christian in the area of work, who God will say, well done, good and faithful servant to, holds that tension. They work hard as if for the Lord, but they keep work in perspective. Now, having talked about work, in a minute I'm going to finish on rest, and then I'm going to have a rest. But before that, I want to talk to husbands, or men who might one day be husbands, about your wives and work. Now, I'm doing this with some trepidation. I'm flying a kite here to challenge us, to get us thinking rather than just tell you what to do. And what I'm going to say is politically incorrect, and if quoted out of context, will get me cancelled in many circles. But frankly, I've burnt those bridges a long time ago. I want to challenge husbands to not follow our world and just view men and women as interchangeable. That's what our world has done, that husbands and wives are no different to one another and fathers and mothers are no different to one another. And in particular, what our modern world has done is just view wives as almost equal economic partners in the business of paying a mortgage. That's what our modern world has done. It's just said, that's how you should treat your wife as almost like a partner in a business rather than as a wife and mother. And I want to challenge that. Now, I don't want to encourage us to go back to the 1950s where women are not allowed to work outside the home. But I do want to challenge that modern idea that says that mothers should get back to work as soon as possible because they have to start contributing to the finances. And I don't think either of those views, the 1950s or the 2026 world, is biblical. And I don't think it's loving of a husband to think of their wife in that way. It's interesting, the model wife in Proverbs 31 manages the household, prioritises the care of the children, but also is involved in the business of her husband. So it's not the 1950s, that's not the Bible's view on this, but it's not 2026 either. More than that, I want to recognise the realities of life in modern Australia and especially in Sydney. The reality is that people often need two incomes to afford to live anywhere near where you go to this church. That is the reality, sadly, because of decisions our government has made over the last 60 years about the economy and so on and so forth. Though I would slightly challenge us that many of the things we now think we need are actually wants. And I think people often think they need things that they don't need. But even so, I recognise those realities. But within those real life limits, I just want to challenge you to make sure you honour your wife as a mother first. I just want to challenge you in that. And if you are married, if you're not married yet and you're married one day, I want you to have this in mind as you enter marriage. And especially you honour the unpaid work your wife does as a mother. And that is far more important than any work she does that produces an income. It's interesting, all studies show that it is best for mothers and children as far as possible, it's not always economically possible, as far as possible when the child is young, not to outsource that connection. All studies show that, and that is just, that's called studies of the bleeding obvious that our world doesn't like hearing. But it's true, and I just want to challenge you, men, to work hard to liberate your wife to be a mother and not just assume she has to be an equal financial contributor. I just want to challenge you in that. It's interesting, even secular studies show that when both spouses go back to work full time when the children are young, the massive burden falls on the wife, not the husband. How is letting that happen loving your wife? The cost, in every sense of cost, is borne by the wife. And we shouldn't need studies to show that. You actually see it in Genesis 3. See, in Genesis 3, you know in Genesis 3, the curses because of sin? The curse that the man feels, that Adam feels, is the curse on work. Work is hard. Work is toil now. The curse on Eve is a curse on childbirth and on mothering to make it hard and painful. Sadly, I think the way our modern world has gone has said to women, you can have both curses. And then often men say, I'll have neither, thanks. And men, I just want to encourage you, if I can use this phrase, to man up on this. You see, I'm not saying to tell you exactly what to do because there are financial realities. I'm not saying here is the law. This is more like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. This is I, not Jesus, speaking, you know. But I'm doing it from the Bible. But I'm being circumspect so I don't go beyond the Bible. But I want to challenge men. The well-lived life of the husband loves and serves his wife. And part of that is deeply honouring her role as a mother. It's honouring her as a mother. And I want to challenge you to not just do what our world does and just treat her like an economic resource. It's amazing how many mothers say to me, I wish I didn't have to work as much as I do. I'm happy to work, but I wish I didn't have to work as much as I do. But we just made financial decisions that mean I have to. And that's what I want to say to husbands. Think more about your wife. Care more about your wife than that. And for most of us, we've made these decisions. We've made our mistakes. And for many of us older men, I put myself in the older men category. But for younger men, you have the chance to do better than some of a previous generation have done. Work hard to honour your wife and especially honour the unpaid work of your wife as a mother. It's far more important than any paid work you do or she does. Well, that might raise some questions, but let's get to my last point. We've looked at the well-lived life and work. What about rest? You could see that you could go back to 1 Corinthians 15, 58 and say, rest? Who's got time to rest? God honours productive work. He wants us to do the work of the Lord. God wants us to be involved in all these things. When am I ever going to rest? And in particular, when am I going to involve myself in rest's close cousin called play? You know, but actually there is another strand of God's word that just reminds us that God makes this world to be enjoyed, with thanksgiving. And it's very important, that last part, with thanksgiving. Our world is broken, but God's creation is still wonderful and God's creation is still good. Genesis chapter 1. And God wants us to enjoy it with thanksgiving. It's not wrong to enjoy a good meal like we did tonight. It's not wrong to get up at 5 a.m. and watch the soccer if that's your thing. It's not wrong to take a holiday and enjoy God's good creation, despite what I said about river cruises. But do it giving him the glory. And giving him the thanks, that is part of the well-lived life. And more than that, we need to rest as well as to work. That is actually part of the well-lived life. It's part of honouring God. The reality is we're not God. We're mortal. We're created beings. And so God tells us we need to rest. And if we don't, our bodies and sometimes our minds and spirit break down and we can't do the things that make a well-lived life. And that's why God gave us the fourth commandment, the Sabbath law. Because he says, I want you to rest. Though do you notice it's work 6 days and rest one, not work one day and rest six. Now, when God said rest, he didn't mean lay around doing nothing. Don't think of that when we mean rest. That is a good thing to do sometimes. It's all right to do that. Rest for God's people included meeting together with God and meeting with his people. It involves doing the things you don't do to earn a living. Do those good things. So my point is the well-lived life involves enjoying the world God has given us and it involves rest. But I don't think that's our biggest problem, not most of us. I'm pretty good at enjoying the good things. I'm pretty good at enjoying the things of this world, and that doesn't mean it's wrong to enjoy them in moderation with thanksgiving. But always remember, you're looking forward to something better. So even as you rest, it's a reminder, I'm looking forward to the heavenly rest where I will be with my Lord forever. And even as you see a wonderful thing in God's creation, part of enjoying it with thanksgiving is saying, that's nothing compared to what I am going to see for all eternity with my heavenly Father. I am looking forward to a new creation that will make whatever I'm enjoying in this creation fade away. I don't need to see the Grand Canyon. The new creation will make it look like a suburban creek. That's true. You don't need to. But if you see it, say, how wonderful is the God that made that? You see, that's why Christians enjoy a holiday, but we don't follow the world in going on trip after trip after trip after trip after trip. Make time for family. Make time for rest. Make time for fellowship. That is part of the well-lived life. But always remember that our real rest comes in eternity. This time is for doing the work of the Lord. This time is for living a productive life. This is the time for seeking out those good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do, so that on that last day, our Master will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Shall I pray? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, help us to think on these things. Help us to think in particular about the value of relationships. Help us, those of us who are husbands, help us to truly love and serve our wives. Those of us who are fathers, help us not to exasperate our children, but to seek to raise them in the knowledge and instruction of the Lord. All of us who are brothers in Christ, help us to prioritise meeting together so that we might spur one another on even more as the day approaches, so that we might see one another there in glory. And all of us in our work, help us to live productive lives, whether we are paid for it or unpaid. Help us to do good and help us, as far as we are able, to live such a good life amongst this non-Christian world that many people will look at our lives and say, why are they different? And they might want to know the reason for our hope. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.